Would you take your Bible, and if you don't have a new International Version, would you reach for the one in the pew rack? I'd like for us to read Psalm 90 together in unison. Let's stand together and read, shall we? The whole psalm together, Psalm 90. Let's begin. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn men back to dust, saying, "Return to dust, O sons of men." For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. Though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it is dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years, or 80, if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due you. Teach us to number our days aright, that we might gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, O Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. This is known as one of the great psalms of the Bible. It is a psalm that you will frequently hear said at a funeral service. And because many times people who attend memorial services are unfamiliar with the terminology of Scripture, I find myself frequently only reading the first 6 verses and skipping verses 7 through 11, since that has to do with a discussion of God's anger or wrath. And since many people's understanding of the wrath of God is sort of akin to the misplaced and misdirected anger of somebody they know in family, it doesn't at times seem appropriate because it requires so much in translation. But we'll look at the whole psalm today, for the psalm in its entirety is integral to our faith and our worship of the Lord. It is interesting that we would use this psalm at memorial services and at gravesides, since in the Old Testament time, and indeed in Jewish life today, this is a psalm that is frequently used in the burial of the dead. It is the Old Testament's 1 Corinthians 15. The psalm has 4 divisions. Verses 1 and 2 speak to us of the eternity of God. Verses 3 through 6 speak of the mortality of man. And that's why we have called this psalm by way of title, a psalm of mortal limitations. The third emphasis of the psalm is the effects of man's mortality, verses 7 through 12. And the fourth and last part of the psalm is a prayer for God's grace, verses 13 through 17. First, the eternity of God, a declaration powerfully of God's greatness, which is illustrated in 2 different ways. God's greatness in contrast with human life, and God's greatness in the creation. Verse 1 is his contrast in greatness with human life. He has been our dwelling place throughout all generations. In biblical days, especially in the time before Moses, people's residencies changed more frequently even than our residencies do today. Although perhaps the residency of an average Southern Californian in any given place is maybe less than 3 years. I have been a person who, up until my adult life, lived in many different places, and I think I can remember all the places I have lived from about the age of 5 on. Yet this psalm is telling us that our real place of residence is not ever in a place of lumber and brick and glass, nor is our real place of residence a tabernacle of bone and muscle and tissue, nerves, skin, and blood. Our real home is in God. In Him we live and move and have our being. So right away the difference between God and ourselves is set forth in that we are housed within God. And if you are looking for our address, first and foremost, you must find it in the Lord. In Thornton Wilder's play, Our Town, I think my eyes were opened for the first time to the meaning of the scriptural truth that, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, and the corresponding word of Paul in Acts 17, in you we live and move and have our being. And Thornton Wilder tells of a letter that was received in the little town of Grover Corner, New Hampshire, by a little girl named Janie Crawford. It was written by her minister, and the letter was addressed, Jane Crawford, Sutton County, New Hampshire, United States of America, continent of North America, Western Hemisphere, the Earth, the solar system, the universe, the mind of God. And really, when you think of it, that's what all of our addresses are. For if you take our name and add my address, 973 Begonia, Costa Mesa, California, you have to say, where is that? Well, it's in the United States of America. And where is that? It's in North America. And where is that? It's in the Western Hemisphere. And where is that? It's in Earth. And where is that? It's in the solar system. And where is that? It's in the Milky Way galaxy. And where is that? It's in the universe. And where is that? It's in God. And what happens in death is that we simply remove all the intermediary addresses that have separated us from God, and suddenly we are in God, where we have been all along anyway. And that's what this psalm is telling us about our mortality compared with God's eternity. In Him we live. So Psalm 90 verse 1 is our reminder that we have a far larger and longer address than we think we have. And in moments of despair and frustration and disillusionment and defeat, we recognize that these are never the last words, that life in God always exists, and we are never dislodged from our true dwelling place. This psalm is teaching us right off the bat that in the dwelling place of God, we live in one who is personal. His eternity is not meant to be the opposite of our brevity of life, but is meant instead to be the answer to our brevity. Rather than a put-down to us by reminding us that we are mortal and time-based and earth-stationed, this great truth reminds us of the hope we have in God. And the answer to our brevity is in our residence, in Him. The eternity of God is also set forth in the creation by telling us, before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. The scriptures bear witness to an uncreated God who stands behind everything and everyone as the great I Am. The dimensions of God's eternity are set forth in measurement to creation. And the distance and relationship of time and space has helped us anew get a fix on how great God is. Perhaps we know even more about the greatness of God because we know, as Moses did not, of the magnitude of the universe in which we live. Several years ago, National Geographic magazine had a very fascinating portrayal of the size of the universe in a ratio to terminology we can get a hold of and understand. And they traced four ratios I found interesting. The first ratio was the distance of the Earth to the Sun, which is only 93 million miles, or 8 seconds light speed, traveling at 186,282 miles per second. National Geographic said, let the distance between the Earth and the Sun represent the thickness of a piece of paper. And then they said, go on and trace the distance from Earth to the next or the nearest star. Outside of our solar system, of course, the nearest star is 26 trillion miles away, or 4 1/3 light years. And instead of being represented proportionally by the thickness of a single sheet, we would need a stack of paper 71 feet high to show us our distance from here to the nearest star. 71 feet high would be about 2.5 times the height of this sanctuary. The diameter of the galaxy in which we live is 100,000 light years. I mean, if you were traveling through the center of our galaxy from stem to stern, you would travel 100,000 light years, 186,282 miles per second. And let that distance be represented by a stack of paper 310 miles high, using the same ratios. If you were to go to the edge of the known universe, which is estimated to be 10 billion light years, and in order to do that, you would need to travel for 10 billion years at the speed of 634,615,200 miles per hour, no mean speed. You would have a stack of paper 31 million miles high by ratio. The distance from the Earth to the Sun, the thickness of this paper, the distance from the Earth to the edge of the universe, a stack of paper 31 million miles high. And God exists outside of all of that, outside time and space, before matter came into being, before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the universe. You, from everlasting to everlasting, are God. The dimensions of God's eternity are such, however, that it doesn't take a prayer 10,000 light years, or 10 million, or 10 billion, whatever it is, light years to reach Him. But since God exists outside of time and space, our access to Him is instant. The eternity of God, it blows all of our fuses. That, then, is compared in the psalm to our mortality as people, verses 3 through 6. And here the psalmist compares man and his time on earth and his mortality to four things, four figures of speech. The first thing that we are compared to is not very complimentary. We are compared to dust. You turn men back to dust, saying, "Return to dust, O sons of men." It reminds us of the phrase in Genesis 3:19, when the imposition of death was placed, "For dust you are, and to dust you will return." And we know that if the Lord does not tarry and we die, that ultimately that is the destination that faces all of us, to dust. I heard a humorous little story of a girl who had learned in Sunday school class that man came from the dust and was returning to the dust. She looked under her bed one morning and said, "Mother, help, come. There's somebody under my bed, and I don't know if he's coming or going." Dust. We are compared, our time is compared to a day. For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by. 1,000 years with God are as a day. To extend that analogy would mean 365,000 years are but a year with God. And 25,550,000 years are but 70 years with God. This means if I live 70 years, my 70 years takes up about 9.5 seconds of God's time. I am mortal in passing. And if the brevity of my life in compared to God's eternity isn't sufficiently humbling, the third analogy of our mortality is traced in the next phrase at the last of verse 4, "or like a watch in the night." For a watch does not involve being compared to a 24-hour day, but instead to a 4-hour period of time. So our lifespan is now not compared just to a day, but to a watch for 4 hours. And on that scale, we only take up a second and a half of God's time. The years of our life compared to God's eternity is what a penny is to a millionaire. And the fourth analogy that the psalmist gives of the mortality of our life is that we are like the new grass of the morning. So I have to be careful with terminology, with language changing. I was going to say the fourth analogy is the grass, but the word has retained now remarkable differences to what it was used in my generation. Longfellow, I think, spoke well in his poem Karamos when he noted the briefness of life as compared to vegetative life and animal life. Turn, turn, my wheel, all life is brief. What now is bud will soon be leaf. What now is leaf will soon decay. The wind blows east, the wind blows west. The blue eggs in the robin's nest will soon have wings and beak and breast and flutter and fly away. Turn, turn, my wheel. 'Tis nature's plan, the child should grow into the man grow wrinkled, old, and gray. In you the heart exults and sings, the pulses leap, the feet have wings. In age the cricket chirps and brings the harvest home of day. Turn, turn, my wheel, what is begun at daybreak must at dark be done. Tomorrow will be another day. Tomorrow the hot furnace flame will search the heart and try the frame and stamp with honor or with shame these vessels made of clay. Grass. What effect should God's eternity and our mortality then have upon us when we see God's greatness in light of His existence and creation, and when we see our mortality? What kind of response is being asked for in us? And that is the theme of verses 7 through 12, the five effects that come upon us when we realize our mortality. All the effects occur because we realize a death sentence hangs over us as members of the human race because of sin that has occurred within the human race. The first effect is one of terror. Verse 7, we are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. The idea here is not that God is ticked off at his people and is getting ready to club them, but it is the judicial anger that occurs when God imposed the death sentence upon the human race. And we may want to argue with God about his reasons for doing that, but the fact exists, there is a death sentence on the human race that is sure. The oldest living person in the world celebrated his 120th birthday this last week in Japan. And I would seriously doubt he's going to make it to 130. There is a death sentence upon us all. And the effect of terror and being overwhelmed is a word that is frequently used in the Old Testament to describe people who are facing disaster. Judges 20:41, an army facing disaster. The men of Israel turned on them, and the men of Benjamin were terrified because they realized disaster had come upon them. Joseph's brothers were terrified at his presence. So when we truly consider at first blush the overwhelming magnitude and greatness of God and our own mortality, we are confronted with terror, with being overwhelmed. And anyone that has come face to face with death in their own life, even as a Christian, has perhaps, at least certainly I have, faced that moment of absolute sheer terror. Maybe I was a morbid kind of a kid, I don't know, but I used to go out as a kid and lay down on the grass and look up at the green sky or the blue sky. I was lying on the green grass, wasn't I? Wow, getting my colors mixed up. Well, I'm half colorblind anyway, so I guess it doesn't matter what color the sky was. Los Angeles, you look at yellow skies, so it's, I guess, the cross between blue and green. But I looked up at the blue sky, and I would lay there and have these terrible thoughts. Someday I'm going to be lying underneath this stuff, and I don't want to lie underneath this stuff. I always want to lie on top of the grass. I never want to lie underneath it. I have this feeling. Remember as a kid when you used to feel that somebody was going to bury you by mistake in a coffin underground and you were still going to be alive? Ay, ay, ay. Terror. The psalmist is presenting to us the real psychological impact of the judicial sentence of God in death upon the human race. And I think the older theologians were right in saying that we will never know God's grace until we know God's wrath. We will never know the magnitude of His salvation until we understand the magnitude of the sentence that is against us. It is not the wrath of a peeved, ticked-off deity, but the righteous judicial sentence of a moral God. And we face that sentence with terror. And that produces a second effect in us, the effect of inexcusability. Verse 8, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." Oh God, when we try to stand up and argue with you and beg off from this sentence, we recognize immediately that none but the righteous and that person who is full of integrity and without sin may approach you. But Lord, how can we approach you when you have access even to our hidden thoughts and to our secret things which are not of you? That then brings rise to a third effect in our life, and that is anguish. All our days pass away under your wrath, and we finish our years with a moan. What a description of death, anguish. However witty and articulate we may be in life, in death we are not witty and articulate. One has only to remember the Zapruder film sequence of John Fitzgerald Kennedy's assassination to know the meaning of what the psalmist is saying. We finish our years with a moan, as one of the most articulate presidents the country has ever had simply passed without anything but this sense of a thud. I have never been in the presence of a person facing death, and I have been there as people have breathed their last, but I have never yet found anyone who was witty and articulate and joking and in their best mind as they were dying. There is this sense that no matter how much the gift of intelligence and charm that we have in life, death saps it from us. And indeed, when you are ill, you begin to want to turn loose and to go. And it is, as T.S. Eliot said in The Hollow Men, and he wrote it before he became a Christian, "This is the way the world ends, not with a bang, but a whimper." The psalmist said it long ago. It ends with a moan, in anguish. He says the fourth effect of our mortality is the limitation it places upon us. The length of our years is 70 years or 80 if we have the strength. This is not a contract guaranteeing the number of our years. Jesus only had 33 years. But it is simply another illustration of the brevity of our life. What in contrast to the eternity of God is 70, or if by reason of strength we have 80 or more? And that produces then the fifth response, and the fifth effect in our life is one of reflection. Verses 11 and 12. "Who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due you. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Who knows the power of your anger? A rhetorical question. But a question that is saying that in spite of all the preceding signs of God's wrath, the message never registers until it comes home to us, until we feel the sentence ourselves. Then it becomes ours, and we know the anguish. So the Scriptures tell us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that's why the psalmist says in verse 11, "Your wrath is as great as the fear that is due you," because reverence for God is that basic of life without which we never come into relationship with God. We do not take God seriously unless we reverence Him and give Him awe. Teach us, therefore, the reflection to number our days. The old English divine, that is, Christian minister and writer, said it in his quaint English this way, in commentary on this verse: "Of all arithmetic rules, this is the hardest, to number our days." Men can number their herds and droves of oxen and sheep. They can estimate the revenues of their manors and farms. They can with a little pain number and tell their coins. And yet they are persuaded their days are infinite and innumerable, and therefore do not begin to count them. Teach us, O Lord, to number our days. Now, if the psalm ended there, it would end really on the down note. But it ends on the up, because the psalm comes full circle into God's grace. And verses 13 through 17 find the psalm closing with Moses, the writer of the psalm, directing a prayer to the Lord. And it is a prayer for His grace. Now that we know God's eternity and our mortality, we cry out to a personal God. And the great underlying truth of the psalm is that we know personally that God who hung the world in space. The prayer requests five things of God. It requests compassion. If you look back to verse 3, you will find the psalmist saying of God, "You return men back to dust, saying, 'Return to dust,' or 'Turn.'" The Hebrew in verse 13 is the same. "Turn, O Lord." God had turned men. And now the psalmist in his prayer is saying, "Lord, you who turn men, now we ask you to turn. Turn and relent. Have compassion upon us." That brings then a second prayer request that the psalmist knows God will answer, and that is for satisfying love. Once the Lord turns and gives compassion on His servants, the psalmist says, "Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love." Oh, we have already found out that in the morning, verse 6, we spring up only to be dry and withered by the evening. But now this is a different morning, a morning that is meant to characterize all our days, a morning when we are sustained by God's unfailing love. His loving kindness is the way other translations give it. There's really a difficulty in translating the Hebrew word that stands for loving kindness or unfailing love. I think one of the best ways I've heard it described is the little kid who was talking to his mother, or teacher rather, about what loving kindness was. Sunday school teacher had asked, "What was loving kindness?" And the little kid said, "Well, teacher, if I ask my mother for a piece of bread and butter and she gives it to me, that's kindness. But if she puts jam on it, that's loving kindness." And we ask God for life, thinking of quantity. "Oh Lord, give me the quantity of life." And He answers by not just giving us quantity, but by giving us quality. Who wants to live forever if forever you're going to have to face the same problems, stresses that you're facing now? Well, I was going to say, forget it. But I don't see many candidates here for forgetting it. But oh, how wonderful it will be to have, along with the quantity of life, the quality of life. Satisfy us with your undying love. And give to us recompensing joy. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many troubles, for as many years as we have seen trouble. Probably here Moses is thinking about the 40 years in the wilderness. Lord, make it up to us. Having just been in the Sinai, I'll tell you, I understand some things now about the Exodus and how difficult it was. I understand why they needed water, because there hardly is any out there. And I understand why they needed manna, because you can't grow crops out there. So God gave them the "what is it" food. That's literally what it meant. What is it? Sort of was like Wheaties. And they had it for morning, for breakfast, for lunch, and for supper. And when they complained that they didn't have meat, God sent them so many birds that they got stuffed till they were sick at the gills. And He put a cloud over them, and boy, in the Sinai, that's important that they get some shade. And at night it's cold, and it's important they get warmed up, so He put a pillar of fire by night. He took care of them. It was a little monotonous those 40 years, but He took care of them. But He had afflicted them. And Moses is saying, "Lord, as many years as you've afflicted us, make it up to us." There's this theme of recompensing joy. It's a modest prayer. Lord, would you please give us enough joy to balance our sorrows so that the scales are even? Interestingly, the New Testament takes us beyond this and says that the joy that the Lord gives is more than an equivalence to the sorrow we face in life. There is an overcompensating joy that God gives. So Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." And God is not going to just give us joy for as many days as we have been afflicted, but He is going to give us an overcompensation of joy for everything that we have gone through. Recompensing and over-recompensing joy. In verse 16, fifthly, the psalmist prays that the deeds of the Lord may be shown to their servants and their splendor to their children, that there might be visible results to the work of God in our life. And he closes by asking a fifth thing, that there might be lasting results. Verse 17, "May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. Two things I want to say about that last request. Establish the work of our hands. One is the meaning of that verse from its scriptural setting. In the Sinai today, where this psalm was written, you find the Bedouin, the drifter, the nomad, the Bedouin who live in the tents and who take the flocks of goats from one place to another as the seasons change. The Bedouins who don't build things, who don't farm, who don't go to school, many of whom still do not, in spite of in Saudi Arabia there's been a change among the Bedouins, but the Bedouins of the Sinai are still a migrant people. Abraham had started out when God called him as a migrant, much like the Bedouin today, moving and pasturing his flocks from place to place. Not a builder himself, living in tents. The same with Isaac and with Jacob. But gradually, and at Sinai, the change is taking place. God is changing his people from being drifting people to people who will move into a country, into Canaan, and build. They will farm. They will build houses. They will build cities. And the work of their hands will remain. And unlike the drifters of the desert, whose tracks are forever hidden within the desert sands, and who, when their generation is gone, no one but the most astute can ever tell that they have been there. Unlike them, Moses is now leading a people who are going to be builders. And he is saying, "O Lord, establish the work of our hands." He's reaching into something that we are familiar with, that says, "O Lord, make my life count for something. When it comes time for me to check out, let me have left something behind that stands and that matters." And that brings me to the second thing I wanted to say. That it seems today, maybe it's just I'm more aware of things than I've ever been aware. Perhaps the frequency of things has always been the same. I'm not so sure. But I see believer after believer falling by the wayside today. If we have ever prayed a prayer, "O Lord, establish the work of our hands for us, establish the work of our hands," it needs to be today. There are so many stresses in our lives and in our culture that can pick us off at a moment's notice and destroy everything we have stood for and longed for and believed in. This came home to me with such a sudden thud this morning as I shared with a member of our congregation who brought me information of a person who is in a very heartbeat place in the kingdom of God, one of the most critical places that a person can be in the kingdom of God, a very dear and personal friend, whose vision and whose dreams I have shared, in whose home I have been, and whom I have prayed with and loved as a brother, who has in just recent days checked out of everything, checked out of his family,
checked out of the faith, checked into the world, and taken up his tent in a dwelling place that is not of God. And I am stunned and grieved, almost beyond ability to take it in, because it almost seems like in the last few months it has come on the wave of person after person who seemingly have checked out of God's highest and best for their life. I think it is really time that we as believers ask the Holy Spirit to help us draw a wagon around the camp. There is a satanic onslaught on the Church of Jesus Christ today that is hitting leadership, that is hitting marriages, that is hitting lives left and right. And in the name of the Lord, we ought to ask as never before, oh God, establish the work of our hands. Don't let us check out. Keep me true, Lord Jesus. Keep me true. Help me to run the race at whatever age I am in. Oh Lord, help me to run the race that having begun it, I might finish it. Lord, don't let me be a castaway. Don't let what I have done be in vain. Establish the work of my hands. It is a prayer that I believe God would be pleased to grant. Yes, the church needs to evangelize. I said that this morning. It is the most difficult thing to do, to get workers to evangelize, to witness, to visit. But while the church is doing that, we must keep our relationship intact with the Lord and not get lost in the activity of Christianity, but instead get lost in the person of the Lord. We must not get our eyes on people, except as where our eyes on people will help us to live more diligently for Christ. We must keep our eyes on the Lord and have a relationship and a faith that is based on God, that asks the Lord to help us stand in whatever trial or test comes our way. Moses says in Deuteronomy 26:5, that his father, referring to Jacob, was a wandering Aramean. He was, in effect, a Bedouin who built nothing, except he believed the promise and had a family. Now Moses is saying to God's people, on the verge of entrance into the Holy Land, we are no longer to be wanderers, but we are to settle and make cities and farms and vineyards and be planted. We who have been brought to Christ, likewise, are no longer wanderers, drifters, but God has called us to a beautiful and a high calling of working for Him and of seeing our life count for eternity. Let's keep true to the Lord. Father, in just a few short years, if you tarry, this psalm that you have given us is reminding us that all of us will be swept away. All of us will lie in the sleep of death. All of us will return to the dust. It's not a pleasant thought. Lord, in the day when we want to place an emphasis upon what's upbeat, what makes for positive living, when we want to think good thoughts and have warm fuzzies, you really mess up our day by reminding us of our mortality. But thank you, Lord, for messing up our day. Thank you, Lord, for creating in us, through your word, the humility we need to have in the face of an eternal God. Help us, Lord, to number our days. Help us, Lord, to avoid this crazy circle of running from one good time to another good time
without ever sinking the roots of our life into the soil of your word and your life and your body, which will produce good fruit in us. Save us from the endless circle of chasing ourselves and our own self-satisfaction. And deliver us, O Lord, for thy honor and thy glory. We pray for your grace, while at the same time we thank you. We thank you for the compassion that we know that Moses never did. The compassion in you that is so great that sent Jesus for us. The love that is so satisfying that it can only be described by John 3:16. The joy that is so great that the Father says that for one who comes to me, there is rejoicing by the angels in heaven. We thank you for the visible results that you give and the lasting results in this day, O Lord, when the enemy seeks to wreck your body from within, to pick off leader after leader, either through outright betrayal and apostasy or through perversion, through an emphasis upon things that are not of you and a lifestyle that smacks of American material Christianity and show business. When your enemy seeks to pick off the leadership and to make the Christians the laughingstock of the world, give integrity to your body and to your people. Give us staying power. Help us, Lord, like an army under siege, to remain at our post until either the time has come for you to relieve us from that position, or until the reinforcements have arrived to take higher ground. Keep us true. There are pressures, Lord, upon each one of us in this room. Pressures in the spiritual world, and pressures that affect us in every arena of our life. And if the story of each one of us were told, and if each one of us had the time and bared our soul honestly, each one of us could give testimony that the enemy too has tried to pick us off and to keep your work from prospering in us. Keep us true, Lord. Establish your work in us until the day is done and the race is won. Through Christ Jesus, our Lord.